Thank you, everybody. Hey, it's great to see you this morning. And can you believe that we're a few days from Thanksgiving? It is kind of a little bit scary how fast time is moving. In fact, it's more like it's evaporating. You know, it's kind of like you walk into a flock of pigeons and they just disperse. That's how I feel the year has gone. It's walked into the first quarter and now it's Thanksgiving. It's just bizarre. As Thanksgiving approaches, Marion was telling me, you should do a message about Thanksgiving. And so I always listen to my wife, don't I, honey? I've also been in the midst of this series about God's nature for the last 3 weeks that has been really important to me. So what I'm going to attempt to do this morning is both. Let's see if we can bring in both Thanksgiving and God's nature and see if we can learn something from this this mixture of the two. But it's not going to be Thanksgiving in terms of Indians and pilgrims. It's going to be Thanksgiving in terms of what Thanksgiving's really supposed to be about, which is gratitude. Gratitude is sort of the key to so much. But I'm going to try to do both here. Last week, we ended up with me telling a story about pushing my son, who was 2 years old at the time, in a stroller through a nature trail, nature path. And as the trail kind of narrowed down with this mustard grass that was chest and neck high, I, standing where I was, could see, you know, across the hillside and down to the parking lot of the nature preserve and to the street beyond and to the housing tracks. And I'm in my familiar territory. And as I realized that Brennan was fixated, there was a stillness about him as he was looking straight ahead. I was trying to figure out what he was looking at. And the thought struck me to lower my head down to his level, you know, bent over, still pushing the stroller, and everything transformed at that moment. Those mustard stalks that were chest high were now tall trees overhead, and the path could have been hundreds of miles away from the nearest civilized anything. You know, I remember thinking it was like a hobbit trail, and horses were going to come galloping around the next bend. Everything transformed with a simple lowering of the perspective. And the magic of the scene that my son was experiencing came out to me. Jesus told us that unless we become like little children and exhibit what that word talia that he used is all about, that we can't enter the kingdom. And so I left y'all last week with the outrageous statement that if we want to look up to Jesus, we actually have to look down. We have to look down to the standing height of a child. We have to look down to the kneeling height of the servant, because that's where Jesus is. Now, I don't know how y'all took that. I didn't get a whole lot of comments afterwards. So either that meant you really deeply disagreed or it didn't make any sense whatsoever and just kind of flew right on by. I'm not sure. But I want to pick up right at that point because it's important. It's really important. It sounds outrageous. It even maybe sounds blasphemous to you. I don't know. Because in our culture, to have a higher position is to show dominance over the one who has the lower position. And how in the world do we show dominance over Jesus? And not only that, by extension, Jesus and the Father are one. So the point that I was making is that if we need to look at Jesus and for Jesus at the standing height of a child, then that's where the Father is too. But is that really so outrageous? Is that really blasphemy? To think of our God in heaven, to think of Jesus in that way. Because Jesus was telling us all along that this is the way that we are to live. This is the only way that we can live and experience what he called kingdom, which was this quality of life that was possible if we were living in the presence of our Father. Did Jesus practice what he preached? If not, we have a word for that. It's called hypocrite. Someone who does not believe in or practice what they say that others should do. And we know that Jesus was not that. Jesus lived this life. There are so many sayings of Jesus that point to this very quality. You know, he said, if you want to be first, be last. If you want to sit at the head of the table, sit at the foot of the table. He said, if you want to find your life, then lose your life. He washed our feet by representation as he washed the feet of all of his friends, his disciples, at the table. There are so many things that Jesus did that point to exactly this. He said absolutely blatantly, I came to serve, not to be served. So why is it so jarring for us to think of Jesus as being vulnerable himself, as being dependent himself, as being in submission himself, if that's what he's asking us to do? Right here in this section, on the first Matthew 18:3 in your handouts, unless you are converted, changed inwardly, and become like young children, Natalia, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And as I've said so many times, Talia means both child and bondservant or domestic slave. And so all of the qualities of both come into play here. The qualities of the child and the qualities of the servant. So Jesus is living what he taught. He lived as Talia. And he was one with the Father. And he's telling us, everything you see me do, the Father has done through me. You don't need to see the Father. You've seen me. He's making this one-to-one correspondence. Our Father in heaven is Talia too. That's who he is. That's how he lives. Now, here's the difficulty for us. Living as we do culturally, you know, kind of indoctrinated into the pyramid shape, right? The leader at the top and everybody else laid out underneath. The dominance at the top and the submission at the bottom. How do we see our God in this particular way? And what lesson is there for us? It's easy for us to imagine if we can get past God as remote king and we bring him in as Abba Father, Daddy. We can start to imagine ourselves laying our head on his shoulder. We can start to imagine ourselves crawling into his lap. But is there any way in heaven or earth we can imagine God laying his head on our shoulder, crawling into our lap? Is that even possible? Is there something there for us if we can start to see imagery like that? In the way that Jesus lived, he was dependent. He accepted things from others. He accepted the kindness of strangers. He didn't have a home of his own. He was dependent on other people taking him in. He was showing us a way of life. He was showing us a way of attitude and relationship that he embodied, that he is. And he's recommending it to us for a certain purpose. The thing is, Jesus was not afraid to be vulnerable. God is not afraid to be vulnerable, not afraid to be dependent. We are. We're very afraid to be that transparent, to be that open, to allow people the opportunity to hurt us, to harm us, to betray us. That's something that we're afraid of. God is not afraid. We are afraid. And then we imagine God in our image. But Jesus is telling us that there is a truth out there that can make us free of these fears, free of being afraid to be vulnerable. And this is where we're going. Jesus is teaching us that we need to learn to admire qualities that we don't usually admire. Do we really admire vulnerability? Do we really admire dependence? Do we really admire submission? Everything in us is dragging us the other way. All of our icons in the movies and culturally are of the strong, independent ones, the ones that claw and rise, you know, through the ranks and achieve this head and shoulders success above all the rest. But Jesus is taking everything and turning it backwards. Vulnerability, dependence, submission. This is what Jesus prized. This is what Jesus lived. We don't, because it's too scary. I want to read you a little, a couple paragraphs from an essay by Leonard Sweet, who is a Methodist pastor and theologian. And listen to what he has to say. This is in the context of tithing. He was talking about tithing. But just listen. He says, most people in the pews have one of the greatest spiritual problems anyone can have. They are better givers than receivers. Clergy especially suffer from this disease. I confess, I am a better giver than a receiver. I don't celebrate birthdays for a lot of reasons. I gave up birthdays when I turned 40. But chief among them is the fact that I am uncomfortable receiving. I love to give presents. I am awkward and ill at ease in receiving presents. For me, the joy is in the giving, not in the getting. My soul is in mortal danger every day. I pray daily over this debilitating spiritual disease that imperils my very soul. Why? What is my fundamental category in relationship to God? What is God's fundamental category in relationship with me? God is the giver. I am the receiver. The very best things about me are what I have received. The very fact that I can love is because Christ first loved me. The fact that for me the joy is in the giving, not the receiving, means that I don't like my category of receiving. I'd much prefer God's category of giving. In other words, I have a God complex. And there are few more dangerous spiritual conditions than this. Now, the only thing that I might quibble with this is that he seems to imply that God is always in the giving category. But as we were talking about just now, how can we see God also in the receiving category? Modeling that for us as well as giving. And what does that teach us? We want to give. We always want to be in the giving category. We want to be handing things down to the people in need. We want to keep our head above theirs because it gives us a sense of control, gives us a sense of power, and we're too afraid to go the other way around. But imagine that that's God's role and position as well. We imagine that God is always powerful, always independent, always giving, and that skews the way that we look at things. But the fact remains, we're not good at receiving, are we? Well, sure we are. We receive all the time, don't we? I'd like to submit to you that we're good at taking from others. We're not good at receiving from others. Now let me work with that a little bit with you. Taking from others doesn't necessitate any change of attitude, does it? We can take something from another person without ever admitting dependence, without ever admitting vulnerability. Receiving requires a completely different attitude, a change in position. Read Matthew 5:3 with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about this phrase, this idiomatic expression in Aramaic for poor in spirit, meskina baruch, which literally means humble, it means dependent, it means vulnerable, all those words we've been talking about. It's an attitude of poverty, even if you're rich. When we receive, something happens to us, something happens to our spirit. We become a people who can see and accept and actually surrender to who we really are. Who are we really? We are a dependent people. We are a vulnerable people. We are in complete denial as to how dependent and vulnerable we really are. And so we won't accept submission to anyone. Taking allows us to hang on to our illusions, to keep our position. Receiving does not. The changing of the attitude of reception is a lowering of our heads, a changing of our position. You know, today there's a great cry for social justice. You're hearing it more with the Occupy Wall Street and so many things that are going on. And the idea that the rich must give to the poor in order to even the scales, in order for things to kind of be fair, to be just. But what is missing in such an exchange? What is missing is exactly what we were talking about, a change in attitude. If we're just going to do this as a matter of justice, if it's going to be imposed from the top levels of our government, then where is the change of attitude? I'm not saying it's wrong to do that at all. But what I'm talking about is something deeper, just as Jesus was talking about something deeper. We can even the scales again without changing any of our attitude, without surrendering to anything, without finding this place in ourselves that is poor in spirit. I don't know if you've ever been around a family that was going through an inheritance where there was an executor of an estate and it had to be dispersed. I haven't seen one yet that didn't get really ugly. And when the gifts are finally dispersed, what is missing in that exchange? It's the same thing. Where is the change in attitude? These are things that we are entitled to as heirs of the estate. But where is this change of attitude when we receive? We want to take what we need without admitting any dependence, without admitting any vulnerability. I want to read this next passage from Luke 7, one of my favorite sections in Scripture. And I know we've worked with it a few times before, but I'm going to take it from a little different direction and bear with me here. Imagine this scene as you're listening to the words. It's like pulled right out of a movie. It has all the elements of drama, has all the elements visually. You can just see this thing playing out before your eyes. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with her hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." I want you to think about that last line for a second. If we are forgiven much, do we love much? If we love much, are we forgiven much? And if we are forgiven little, do we love little? You know, there's a certain thing called dodging a bullet, right? Sometimes we just feel like we dodged a bullet. We escaped. We got away. And we can remain unchanged. Our attitude doesn't have to change. There are several stories that Jesus tells that seem to contradict this statement on its face. Do you remember the story about the 10 lepers? There are 10 lepers that Jesus comes upon, and in his compassion, he heals them all. And he tells them to go off to the temple where they had to present themselves to the high priest and to the priest in the temple to be declared clean so that they could then, you know, engage in commerce and live inside the city walls and so on and so forth. And they all run off to do that. And along the way, there's just one out of 10, 10% that thinks, "Oh, maybe I should go back and say thanks." And he does so. They all received the same gift. They all were forgiven. And make no mistake, to forgive in Hebrew, in Aramaic, is the same word as to liberate. Sevach means to forgive. It means to set free. To set free was to deliver. To deliver was to heal. To deliver out of prison. To deliver out of debt. To deliver out of the paralyzing illness in which you lived. All of these things were synonymous in Hebrew. They were all forgiven the same. They were all healed the same. But they all didn't love the same. So what is Jesus talking about here? There's another story about a wicked slave who is forgiven a huge amount of money that in our currency today would be in the millions, with inflation probably billions by now. But he is forgiven this debt by his master. Then he turns around, and a fellow slave who owes just a pittance to him, he throttles him and has him thrown into prison until he can repay him. And of course, when the master finds out about it, he reinstates the debt and throws the wicked slave into prison as well. He was forgiven a great much, but then couldn't turn around and forgive a pittance. What is Jesus talking about here? Because this doesn't seem to pan out in our experience or even in the stories that Jesus is telling. What is the difference between Simon the Pharisee in this story and the woman who comes in to wash Jesus' feet with her hair. What's the difference between the two? This is where the story hinges. This is where this line hinges. You see, Simon was righteous under the law. He followed the law. He was a Pharisee. That means he followed the law fastidiously. He followed it as completely as was humanly possible. It means that he also followed all of the oral tradition, the hedges and the fences that were wrapped around the laws. There were 613 written laws that the Hebrews understood and recognized from the Old Testament, from the Torah. But there were literally hundreds and thousands of unwritten oral laws, dozens and dozens that would be packed around each of the written laws. He followed each one of those to the letter. He counted himself as righteous under the law. The woman was so far outside the law, she couldn't even see it anymore. She was so far gone, she was so completely lost, and she absolutely knew it. She knew how lost she was. So what is the difference between the two as they both are sitting in the presence of Jesus? The difference is entitlement. Isn't it? Do you see? Simon earned his way, or so he thought, because he spent his whole life learning and understanding and following the law. He earned his position. He earned God's approval and favor. He was entitled to it. She was not, and she knew it. And yet, there was something in her that broke when she heard that Jesus was in her town, that she threw all caution to the wind, knowing how those people felt about her. Imagine her going out in broad daylight. She probably never did that, because she would be jeered, because she would be avoided, because she would be spat upon, because she couldn't do any commerce directly with the vendors in her city. And yet she braves those streets in broad daylight. She walks to a Pharisee's house, probably one of the richest and most esteemed Pharisee in her town, and pushes through the gate, pushes through the crowded courtyard, and moves into the room where they are reclining at the table, and approaches Jesus. What allowed her to do that? What allowed her to think there was any chance that she would be received as she was? Dependence, vulnerability, and submission. That's the difference. Entitlement, dependence. Entitlement, vulnerability. Now the thing is, this legalism, this belief that we can earn our way through the law, can cut both ways. I just got an email just a couple of days ago from this friend who is becoming a friend. He lives in Vermont. I've never even been to Vermont. I hear it's nice. He found through the web, found us through the web, found the effect, and we have struck up a conversation and an ongoing, you know, kind of pen pal sort of arrangement, and I just love it. God bless the internet for allowing things like that to happen. But he sent me this email a couple of days ago, and he writes, "We had our biweekly men's gathering this morning. Our conversation gravitated to the topic of relationship versus obedience to the do's and the don'ts. One man who shared is one of our leaders who is running the recovery ministry in our church. It pains me to see him bending under the weight of the message he's been hearing for so many years. I decided that I would burn him a CD of one of your messages." No, that's a big mistake, I know. "It's the one that I had written to you about a while ago. I thought I would listen to it again today just to refresh my memory on what I was going to give him. I'm not so sure he's ready to hear it yet, but I hope that that day will come soon. If you think about it and are willing, please keep him in your prayers. He is so weighed down with his own guilt and feeling that God will love him more the more obedient he is, that he can't even see straight. He says he battles with the voices on a daily basis that tell him the devil's going to destroy him and that he's going to lose." Heartbreaking. I know so many people like that. I was a people like that for so many years. I was raised Catholic. I know about guilt. I know how that works. I know about the things that you are obligated to do and have to do. And I know what it feels like to try to toe that line, to try to win that favor. and to fall short. And on the face of it, when we hear a story like this, or we know somebody like this, or we feel like this ourselves, it feels like we are vulnerable. It feels like maybe we're dependent. It feels like we're a victim, is what it feels like, doesn't it? But what's really going on here is something quite different. What's really going on here is that what looks like humility in a situation like this is really a form of negative pride. Do you see how that works? This man knows that he's not performing under the law. Simon the Pharisee thought that he was, so he had a sense of entitlement. This man does not, because he's not performing under the law, but at the same time, he won't admit defeat. And just like we read last week, without admitting defeat, there is no enduring strength. Without admitting defeat, an attitude, a critical attitude in our heart does not change. Without admitting defeat, there is no submission. We keep soldiering on, enduring all the pain, believing that we still must earn what we get from God. We must kill in order to eat. And as long as that attitude persists, we can't receive. We might be able to take, but we can't receive. Really, what's going on here is the mirror image of the Pharisee. It's the same thing in effect, in both a positive and negative sense. Nothing is changing. Can you imagine getting a gift that you could not in any way have given yourself? Is that possible for you to imagine? Have you ever gotten such a gift? Have you? If you haven't, then you've never really received anything. If there was any sense in you that you could have given it to yourself, if there was any sense that you did get it for yourself, earn it for yourself, were entitled to it, then it wasn't freely received. It has to be a gift that we know we could never give ourselves. And I'll tell you what, if you think you've never gotten a gift that you could never give yourself, then you're in denial. What about your very life? Could you have given that to yourself? What about your next breath? Could you have given that to yourself? What about relationships? What about love? The most precious things in life are the things that we can't give to ourselves. In fact, the reason that they're precious is because we can't give them to ourselves. Isn't that so? Think about a love relationship. Why is a love relationship so precious to us? Because it is freely given and it can't be bought. You cannot buy those relationships. They have to be freely given. They have to be freely received. There is no other way that this works. That's why they're so precious. The most precious things in life can't be earned. And we forget that. Admitting that there are gifts that we can't give ourselves makes us dependent, makes us vulnerable. Accepting gifts that we can't give ourselves puts us into submission, puts us in a submitted position. How does that make us feel when we do that? Do you think it makes us feel ashamed? Makes us feel less than? Can you think about a time when you got such a gift? How did you feel? I don't know about you, but every time I've gotten a gift that I couldn't give myself, the feeling is what we call gratitude. But what it was a feeling of complete release. It was a feeling of well-being. It was a feeling of connection. There wasn't anything ashamed about it. If accepting a gift we can't give ourselves creates what we call gratitude, then gratitude is the same thing as being dependent, vulnerable, and in submission. It's the same thing. To finally let go, to allow ourselves to accept our dependence and our vulnerability is a liberation. It's a freedom from the fear of being vulnerable. We fear being vulnerable so we won't receive. We fear being vulnerable so we won't admit there's a gift we can't give ourselves. We fear being vulnerable. And so we never really experience the gratitude that we could be experiencing in all of our moments. Because in all of our moments, there is a gift given us that we can't give ourselves. Do you know that's impossible to be grateful and depressed at the same time? It's also impossible to listen to James Taylor and be depressed at the same time. I've decided that. It's impossible to be grateful and to be angry at the same time. It's impossible to be grateful and be envious or jealous or anxious or any of those other negative emotions at the same time. You can't do it. To be grateful is to be free, to be liberated from the fears that give rise to those negative feelings. And because of that, because God is not afraid, when we lay down our fears, when we accept these gifts, we are never more God-like. We are never more living in His image than when we allow ourselves to be dependent, to be vulnerable, and to live in submission as Jesus did. He is showing us the way. He is teaching us the way. He is the way. When we can follow the way, we will find the truth that will make us free. So in 3 days, 4 days, Thursday, Thanksgiving Day, as you're sitting at the table, wherever you are, and you're looking around at the ring of faces, and you're looking out at the feast that has been prepared for you, find in that moment a gift that you could not give yourself. And find in that moment the dependence and the vulnerability and the submission that will take you to gratitude, that will set you free, and enjoy the heck out of your Thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, let's all pray. Father, you are giver and receiver both. Teach us and draw us continually so that we can learn to be the same. But there is nothing we can give until first we've received. We can only love because you first loved us. Help us to realize that everything we give is only recycled from you and from the people around us. Nothing new is created. It only changes hands and changes form. Thank you for setting things up the way that you did so that we can learn these truths in this life. We can learn what it means to be Talia, to be child, to be servant, and to find the release in the things that we fear most. Help us realize the things that we fear most are the things that if we will finally just admit and move through, will give us the release that we seek, the sweet, blessed assurance that you are who you say you are, and we can be who you say that we can be in you. Help us to become that kind of people, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.